The book of Ephesians, we are going to continue our study in Ephesians this morning. And we've got some things we want to look at here. Continuing to look at the issue of our growth as a believer. Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And we're going to speak, we're going to talk especially this morning at verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." I want you to hold those two verses, and I want you to also get Colossians chapter number 2. So you should hold Ephesians 4, 16, 15 and 16. And then this time also look at Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19. Because these passages help explain each other. They go together. Colossians 2, 18. And that verse says this. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can look into your word this morning, and we do ask that as we do so, that we would appreciate to a greater degree what you are conveying here to us, and the great privilege that you give to us as believers to labor together with you in our own edification. What an amazing thing that is. And help us to see, Father, that it's not by our energy, our effort, our giving, our doing, our money, our sincerity. Really, it is by simply our resting in and learning about the wonderful person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who you have made us to be in Him, and what He is doing in time and for eternity. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Did you notice the reason that when I mentioned that these verses are obviously connected, go back to Ephesians 4:16, and let's compare something here. Look at Ephesians 4:16. He says, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every what? Every joint supplieth." And then compare that with Colossians 2:19. Colossians 2:19, it says this, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by what and what?" My title to the message this morning, Dan, you ready for this? I actually have a title for you ahead of time. My title this morning is the joints and bands that God goes to. Some of y'all got that, didn't you? You know. See, in the world out there, what's a joint and a band? What's a joint and a band? You know, people say, "Hey, let's go to the local Friday night joint and hear the band," kind of a thing, right? The local watering hole, as they say. They call it other things too, right? But you realize God has joints and bands that He goes to, and He's involved in. Now that's, you know, they say if you have a title to a message, you're supposed to get somebody's attention, but this was really a bad one, right? So I'll stick with letting Dan give me the titles of the messages instead of me figuring them out. But the fact is, when you see that the Apostle Paul speaks about the nature of the body of Christ there, he compares it to your physical body that has joints and bands. Your joints, like the knee joints, that type of thing, and the bands would be like the ligaments and the tendons and the things that hold it together. We'll talk more about that as we get down to those verses in the passage and everything. But God is very much interested in the activity that goes on in these joints that He's involved in, and the bands, the music that the bands that are playing, that the music that's being played by these bands. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. We want to go back to, put a marker there in Colossians. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But go back to Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Notice it says, "But speaking the truth in love." But speaking the truth in love. In order to appreciate that there, what did the end of verse 14 say? Someone lies in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. There are your two options. There are the two paths. There are the two choices. We can either lie in wait to deceive, and that's not you. Don't do that. You know that. But there are those that do that. They lie in wait to deceive. There's an intention. You've heard me say it again and again and again, that Satan is involved in an active program to deceive, to move you away from the truth, to get you to abandon confidence in God's Word. Just think about it. Think about how many times a day you are bombarded by some information, whether it's on the internet or television, or someone texts you something, or on social media, on Facebook page. Think about how many times a day you are somebody sends something, or you see something, or they present something that either is a subtle attack against the Word of God, or an all-out direct assault against the Word of God. How many times a day does that happen? Yeah. So that tells you, listen, the Satan's program, the lie program, is actively involved in deception, not passively. He's actively. Satan is a type A go-getter personality. Can I say that? Does that make sense what I'm saying when I say that? Okay. He is absolutely interested in promoting the lie program. And it's interesting when that verse says they lie in wait to deceive. That's what they do. They lie, L-I-E. Not just the sense of lie and the sense of hiding to deceive, but they actually lie. That is what they do. In wait to deceive. Now again, I realize that the sense of the verse there is that they're hiding, waiting to deceive. But that verse, L-I-E, that's fascinating, isn't it? Interesting play on words there. They lie and wait to deceive because they're interested in promoting the lie program. But you and I want to be sure to be saved from that. We spent several weeks before conference, which was last week, of course, we spent several weeks asking the question, how can you know for sure whether or not what someone is telling you is the truth? What'd we discover? What's that? That's right. Is it in line with Paul's gospel, with the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? Is it consistent with the Spirit as he preached, the Spirit, little s, meaning grace? Is it in line with the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free? Those are the types of questions to ask. We looked at those exact verses there. That's how you, by faith, can discern whether or not anyone's message is a message that you should trust, depend, rely upon. Now, none of us, I don't care who the preacher is, none of us preaches 100% accurate truth all the time. Why is that true, by the way? Because I don't know everything. So whether it's myself or some other grace preacher and everything, none of us is preaching, you know, 100% truth all the time because I'm not God. We're ever learning. Exactly. And that's the way it should be. Not only should your preacher, your pastor be learning, we all collectively should be learning together, should we not? You learn some verses, I learn some verses, you ask me questions, I ask you questions, that type of thing. Jim came up and asked a pretty impressive question just during the break there. That's a deep question. You'll have to ask him about what the question was. It was pretty cool, but wasn't it? That was a good question. And man, it took us right back to the cross. And isn't that where we need to go? So we're all learning together, but fundamentally, whenever you listen to someone, hear someone preaching, always ask the question, does it match the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul? The warning in Galatians 1. Does it match the spirit that Paul preached, 2 Corinthians 4, that little s there, right? Does it match the gospel as preached by Paul? Is it the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free? That's how you measure it. See that? So once you have the right measure, now we can speak the truth in love. What's the truth? The truth is the Word of God rightly divided. The truth is conveying simply and accurately what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace and all that that means. Think about all that that means. It's the dispensation of grace. Just think about what that means. It's the dispensation of grace. So doesn't that mean that God is punishing you every time you have a wrong thought? Doesn't that mean God's beating you up every time you do a bad thing? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It's the dispensation of grace where God is not only teaching grace, but He is allowing and enabling His grace to be that that teaches us, strengthens us, encourages us. Who is it that believes most in the grace of God? God does. The Godhead. They believe in their grace. Grace works. You've heard me say before that sometimes people will contact me and say, John, you know, you need to go do this. This person is doing that and you need to call them. You need to talk to them. You need to call them out. And I kind of say, well, actually I don't. Because if you and I change, even if it's for the better, if we do right, just because some other person is put in the sight of the law, then was that the Word of God and the grace of God that produced that correct behavior in us? It wasn't, was it? So I say, well, okay, maybe I need to talk to them, but I can't make them do something. And I can maybe show them a few verses, but in the end, the objective is to allow the Word of God to produce and bring forth a response of faith in their own heart. When that verse says, speaking the truth is the Word of God rightly divided. It is that. It is all the Word of God from the perspective of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Speaking the truth in love. When he says here, speaking the truth in love, it's interesting, it doesn't say speaking the truth out of love. Now that's a true statement as well. And you do want to do that. The idea of love is the motivator, right? Love is the motivation. So we do want to speak the truth out of love. That's true, because grace teaches us, grace uses love as a motivator. But when he says speaking the truth in love, I wonder why he says it that way. Why do you say speaking the truth in love instead of speaking the truth out of love? Both are true. Because you do want to speak the truth out of love. But why would you say speak the truth in love? Speaking the truth in love. Okay, one at a time. That was very good. This is awesome. Okay, what do you say, Berger?
In love for the person you're speaking to.
That's good. In love for the person you're speaking. That's a true statement because grace would teach us that God loves that person. Ken, what did you say? What do you mean by good? What do you mean by that? He's
increasing supply.
Okay, so whose love is it? It's God's love, the love of Christ. Jim, what were you going to say? You've got something. I can tell you're ready to say something.
Yes. I've always looked at that verse as you can speak truth in love, or you can speak truth with a hammer.
Yes, true. Yes.
That's how I always put the verse.
Yes.
There's a way to present the truth.
Yes. Yes, and it is that true as well, that you speak, let me say it for the benefit of the folks on the internet, because I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but what Jim said is the sense of you speak the truth in love instead of like a hammer kind of a thing. The law would do it, force you, kind of thing, like a hammer. Speaking the truth in love, and that's true. It definitely is in that as well. Speaking the truth in love, where is the love? The love's in Christ. The love is in the message. The love is who we are in Christ. The love is who God has made us to be in Christ. The love is at the cross. So you speak the truth in the truth, and therefore from the truth. And because you're speaking it out of and from the love being in Christ, then therefore you don't have to use a hammer. Then therefore you can do it out of a genuine concern for that person. Therefore you can do it from the abounding, never-ending resource, Ken, like what you were saying, just constantly abounding. But I say, they speak the truth in love. When you speak the truth, you believe the truth, you rest in the truth, you find you're in love. You're in the beloved. And you're loved by the God who is love. So you're speaking the truth in love. You're speaking it from the resource of God who is love. This verse over here in 1 John, this is a very interesting verse. I think, I'm pretty sure we talked about this at conference and we've talked about it on different occasions. Look at this verse over in 1 John. And this passage here where he talks about God is love. Look over to 1 John 4. Look over to 1 John 4, 8. 1 John 4, 8 says this, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you jump down to verse 16, you see it again. He says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Okay, so if God is love, and he is, we'll now jump to verse 18. Look at the principle that John is conveying here. By the way, these verses, even though they are not specifically to us in the dispensation of grace, does that mean we can't benefit from these here? These are wonderful verses. And when you think about these verses out there in that tribulation period, one of the great battles they're going to face is, where is true love going to be found? The Antichrist is going to be saying, it's found over here in my program. And the little flock's going to be saying, no, it's found over here in this program. And that, can the Antichrist, can Satan ever present a picture of love, but it just be counterfeit and false? You bet he can, and he will do that. And the writer John here is saying, no, true love is in God, and it's going to be in that little flock, that remnant, anyone who has association with him. You and I today, even though these verses aren't specifically to us and about us, they're for us. We can still learn something and appreciate something about the nature of God here. Well, this time, look at verse 18. Look at this. So 1 John 4:18. 1 John, did I give you all the right reference? Maybe I didn't. If I didn't, I'm sorry. But it's 1 John 4, it was verse 8. Then it was verse 16, now it's verse 18. It says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that an interesting verse? What's that mean? There is no fear in love. What does that mean? There is no fear in love. If God is love, and that's the setup, there is no fear in love. Does God function on fear? No. Does the Godhead function on fear? No. So, a walk of faith, believing who God is, who He has made us to be, then doesn't that present the real possibility of no fear? If it does, then why do we have fear? And fear has torment, does it not? So why do we have fear then? Right, because we don't believe God. That's right. It's because those moments of unbelief, of doubt, trusting ourselves, things like that. That verse says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. See, fear cannot exist where there is perfect love. That's the Godhead. And you're in Christ. You're in God. See that? Because fear has torment. The Godhead doesn't live under torment. What is the basic motivation of grace? It's love. Now, if you'll take those ideas back with me to Ephesians 4, when he says, therefore, speaking the truth in love, it is that we speak the truth out of love. I mean, as a result of appreciating the love of God, it is that we speak the truth because you see someone that needs the love of Christ, they need to trust Christ. Those things are true. But speaking the truth in love is you recognize where the love is, who the love is in, and that you're in that love. Therefore, we love him because he first loved us. See that? So it's fascinating when he says it that way. Speaking the truth in love. Look with me at an interesting passage over in Proverbs 27, I think it is. Hopefully I wrote that verse down right. Look over to Proverbs 27. This is an interesting verse here. It really gets to the issue of motivation, but the source that produces the motivation. Proverbs 27. Yeah, look at Proverbs 27:5. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Think about that. See that verse there? He says, open rebuke is better than secret love. What's interesting about that? Why is open rebuke better than secret love? What's that? Yeah, you know, because you because the person's honest with you. You're not. The idea of secret love, you're having to hide something. You can't be truthful. You can't be sincere. So there's false motivation. So the idea of open rebuke is someone who cares enough about you to tell you what the truth is, rather than just not tell you what the truth is and then say secretly, well, I really love this person, even though I'm not going to tell them what the truth is. Well, wait a minute now. How do you love them? And an interesting verse there. So when he says back there in Ephesians that speaking the truth in love, because that's where the truth is, and therefore the source from which we speak the truth. We speak the truth in love. Go back with Ephesians 4 there. And then he says at verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This idea of growing up into him in all things, what that is this. It's continuing to learn and understand what God is doing in this dispensation of grace, but not stopping there. So it's continuing to learn a little bit more each and every day about what God's doing, and then understanding a little bit more, but then appreciating it. What do I mean by that? What do we mean when we say appreciating something? What are you doing? You're thankful for it. You're what? Okay, what's that? That's exactly. You value it. You see as God sees it. You say, "Wow, this is valuable to God." So God, let me get into your word, so that you can help me come to that same appreciation. Does that take time? Does that take belief? Does that take studying the word? See, we don't all value what God values. We value what we all value. And we tend to value what the things that the world tells us to value. God has things that He values. And He says, if you'll take my word, get my word, study my word, then I'll teach you where the real value is, where the real worth is. So therefore, you can invest in the real worth. Let me give you kind of an illustration of this, and it's going to be over in 1 Timothy. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. How many of you guys like to invest? No hands go up because they say, man, every time I invest, I lose. Kind of thing. I was talking with a brother this morning, and he was telling me about how, you know, he will study all these different investing programs with these different people, and they have the track record, you know, for 10 years, every single month it's positive. And then until he joins, right? And then it goes south, kind of a thing, you know? And so with the idea of investing, you want to invest with the hope of, you know, kind of gaining something, and something worth gaining, kind of a thing. Well, if you take that principle, the idea of investing for the future, look at this verse here. It's in 1 Timothy 6, 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17, he says this. Charge them that are rich in this world. Amen. Stop the verse right there. Charge them. You bet them. Charge them for sure. I mean, that's what the government's trying to do. Anyway, you know, find out who the rich are and charge them, man. Send them the bill. That's not what that verse says. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Is there anything wrong with being rich in this world, with being wealthy, with no understand how money works and how finance works? No, nothing wrong with that at all. The problem comes in the temptation that you can become high-minded. What's that mean? Proud. You trust in those things. He says, charge them that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. The one consistent thing you know about riches is that they are uncertain. Here today, gone tomorrow. Mostly gone, right? Mostly not here, and they're always gone, kind of a thing. He says, but in the, that is, trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. See, if you want to be rich in something, Be rich in good works. He says, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, just looking for an opportunity to employ your assets for the benefit of the body of Christ, kind of a thing, right? But then watch what he says in verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against when the time to come. And he's not talking about your retirement. He's talking about eternity right there. That they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul gives us some insight into the nature of investing towards eternity. He gives us some insight there about what he believed about the idea of investing for your future, all right, but not the future of this side of glory, the future of that side of glory. And we take and put our time, energy, and effort involved in the ministry, and that is helping other people, working with other people, members of the body of Christ, that type of thing. You're actually laying up in store. You're investing for that future. Isn't that something? You can live life down here from an economic standpoint, and from the standpoint of humanly speaking, just kind of being broke, and yet still investing for eternity to the glory of God. Isn't that something? Now, I say that as an illustration so that we can see that the idea of appreciating something means to value it. God values laboring together in ministry. God places value on studying His Word. He sees value in believing God's Word. He sees value in helping members of the body of Christ. He sees value in the communication, the edification one of another. So as we do those things, you're laying up in store against the time to come. So you by studying God's Word, you appreciate that. You see value in it, and hence give yourself to it. So when Paul says, go back to Ephesians chapter 4 there real quick, when he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is Christ even the head. That is, we're learning more and more. That was Ephesians 4 in verse 15. We want to learn more and more and more every day about Christ as the head of the body of Christ. What that means and why it's valuable to God. So what does that mean? And why is it valuable to God? Why is Christ as the head? That's unique to the Apostle Paul, by the way. The head of the body of Christ, that's unique to the Apostle Paul. In the Old Testament, Christ was seen as the Messiah, the anointed, the King, the governor of the nations. But He was never seen in the prophecy program as the head of the body of Christ. So what's the significance about Paul saying Him being the head? What's the significance of Him being the head of the body of Christ? Doesn't it have to do with God's plan and purpose for the whole heavenly realm? Where are you going to spend eternity? In the heavenly places. So He wants us to learn about and grow in an appreciation of that. Look at the next verse. First two words of verse 16. What are they? From whom? Why is that important? Because it's all in Christ. It's from Him, to Him, through Him, by Him. Christ is our source and our resource. Our source and our resource. Look at what this verse says. So from Him, so He's the source and the resource, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase so the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Was there kind of a repeated theme all the way through that verse? And if so, what was it? Every joint, every member, each one, every part. Does that have something to say to me and you? And if so, what? What's that? Say it right, brothers. You, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to the one sitting in your skin. Not to the one next to you. I'm talking to them too. But I'm saying, you matter to God. You are important to God. They say that one of the greatest longings that people have in life is they feel they want to matter to someone. They want their life to make a difference to someone. Wow. When you trusted Christ for your Savior, you became a part of the most important living organism that God has ever created, the church, the body of Christ. And you matter. Your life matters. So you want to be involved in your own personal edification, and then, therefore, in the edification of another. See that? The effectual working in the measure of every part. I'm just hitting some highlights on these verses, when there's so much here. But look at how he says it over in Colossians, and then I want to look at an illustration in the Old Testament to try to bring this together so that we can maybe at least in our mind appreciate it more. Okay? Remember the passage over there in Colossians 2? I'm going to jump to verse 19. Colossians 2:19 says this. It says, "And not holding the head that's Christ as the head of the body of Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Now compare that with Ephesians 4:16. And were they similar?
Yes.
How were they similar? Well, in both passages you have the body. Both contexts, you have the head, you have the joints, you have the increase. In Ephesians, you have from whom, that's from Christ, whereas the one in Colossians says the increase with the increase of God. He's the source. So Ephesians focuses on the importance that you and I have as members of the body of Christ to be involved in our own edification, completely depending upon God's Word. Colossians focuses on the emphasis of God, who is the one that is inputting His Word. Do you see the difference there? The one in Ephesians focuses on every joint. The one in Colossians really emphasizes the increase with the increase of God. None of this happens without God's Word working, without God being involved, and it won't happen unless we, by faith, trust that it is so. Now, did you see the phrase there about the joints together? If someone says, "Hey, you're out of joint," what do they mean by that? You're discombobulated? How does it feel when your joints are out of joint?
Discombobulated,
she says. Painful. If your knees are out of joint or your hips are out of joint. Poor Dan was walking in this morning. He's kind of, you know, lifting like this and everything. And Dan, what's up? He says, "Oh, man, my old hip," you know, kind of thing. Your shoulder gets out of joint, kind of thing. Look at the picture. You've got a body. You got a body. It's being formed. The joints are coming together. And then you have the bands, the ligaments and the tendons. And then you've got the flesh coming on. So you got a shell. What does it need? It needs life. It needs a head. It needs life. See that there? Get that picture in your mind and come back with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel. I want you to see an illustration of something. Go back with me to the book of Ezekiel here. Now, the book of Ezekiel that we're reading here in the context, it's specifically what we're reading is about and to the nation of Israel. But boy, there's something here that's pretty cool, I think, as an illustration. Ezekiel 37, this famous prophecy, it's called the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember that? Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." That's why this is called the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. See that there? Just so you know, jump to verse 11. He says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So you know that this is a picture and a prophecy about the condition and the eventual resurrection of the nation of Israel, resurrection and restoration of Israel. That's the context here. But I want you to see an illustration of something. Ezekiel there, he comes out to the valley. And he sees all these bones just spread out. all over the place, separated from the skull and the hips and the ribs. They're just spread out. And not only that, it's a valley that's very dry. And the bones are very dry. Okay, what's that mean?
Bereft of life.
Bereft of life for a long time. See, when somebody just dies, even if you walk up to them a week later, they still have flesh on the bones. The fact that they're out there in this valley, full of bones, all scattered all over the place, and they're very dry. They've been dead a long time, and there's absolutely zero hope of any life coming back in these things. They've been dead a long time. See the picture there? It looks hopeless. Their hope is dry, is what Israel said about their condition. It's gone, is what they said. And the evidence appears to suggest that, to say that, concur what they're saying. Watch what happens. So, verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? That's a pretty good question, right? And he gets the right answer. He says, Oh Lord, thou knowest. He gets, you know, every once in a while we get a right answer to God's question, can't we? He said, Lord, you know. From a human standpoint, what would they say? No, these bones, there's no chance these bones can live. In order for bones to live, think about what has to happen. That means the bone marrow has to come back to life. That means the very essence of where the body DNA and cells are coming from has to come back in this thing. So Ezekiel says, Lord, thou knowest. So watch what he says. And again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. Keep that in mind. And ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you. What are sinews? That's like the connecting tissue, right? I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see what's going to happen? In fact, let me keep reading. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. By the way, that should trigger Acts chapter 2, the shaking, the rushing mighty wind. In the prophecy program. He says there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Imagine that. Ezekiel's out there, he prophesies that the bones live, and just all of a sudden these bones start to, you know, like on Pirates of the Caribbean, how the bones were shaking and they were coming together, kind of a thing. Remember that? He sees all these bones coming together, and these skeletons coming back together and form an actual proper structure. This is pretty amazing, don't you think? But there's one problem. Go down to verse 8 now. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. He looks all around this valley. And not only does he see, he doesn't see the bones anymore, because the sinew has been formed. The flesh, he sees actual human bodies all over the place. And they're not all decayed and deteriorated and eaten by worms and maggots. They are fresh, new, clean, like totally, almost like, almost like Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When God from the dust of the ground all that dirt and that stuff together, he starts making the bones and then forms the sinew and the ligaments, connects those bones together, and with the dust makes the flesh and clothes those skin with the flesh. But there was no life. See this here? And Ezekiel recognizes, hey, you got something real important here. But the most important thing is missing. So watch what happens. There's no breath in them. See verse 8? Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. What was the one thing, the most essential thing, that was missing, that came when He prophesies, when He speaks? It was the breath of life. Once again, back to Genesis, right? God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I understand. This is a picture of what God's going to do in the future with the nation of Israel. This is a spectacular. They're going to look like that. Their hope is totally gone. It's going to never come to pass. God's word failed. And God says, well, not so quick. God says, my word is going to go out there and it's going to bring forth the nation of Israel in resurrection life. That's the prophecy here. I'm using this as an illustration. What God is doing today in the body of Christ. This isn't the body of Christ here. That's not what I'm saying. But you read that passage back in the book of Ephesians 4:16, Colossians 2:19. It says, from whom? So Christ is the resource. Every member, every joint, all the sinews, the ligaments, the tendons, they're coming together like the body here that came together. But the resource is God's Word. The breath of life is the Scripture. And just like it was the breath of life that breathed into man, Adam, and he became a living soul. Just like this prophecy for the nation of Israel in the future is going to take the Word of God to resurrect that nation and give them life. So too for me and you today. You know what it takes? It takes the Word of God working in us, so that we, by every joint and band, increase with the increase of God. It all gets back to His Word. It all gets back to what He says. Trust in His Word. Ken, go ahead.
I'm thinking of a connection to the very dry bone. And in the Gospel, it says, my Word is the living water.
Yeah, excellent connection. Let me repeat that for the microphone, because that was good. That's very good. Somebody get Ken a pat on the back. Every once in a while he comes up with something good like that, doesn't he? That was excellent. He says he's making a connection with, a contrast with, the issue that is very, very dry. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Word of God as the living water. The living water of life. That's good, isn't it? That's what we have when we have the Word of God. That's why we can read it, study it, believe it. And that's why when we do so, that's how we grow up into Him in all things, even the head. That's how we all participate and labor together with God in our own edification. Not by us, not our resource, but resting in Christ as our life and as our resource. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, to allow Your Word to paint a picture for us, a wonderful picture of the fact that it regardless of the dispensation in which a person lives, that it's always Your Word that is the breath of life, that gives life, and is able to bring from the dead that which is life, that which You produce. We thank You for Your love for us in Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen.